Well, we are still doing a series here on neighboring, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and some passages that, at least in my mind, have something to do with that. So we're going to be in Matthew 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, very beginning of the New Testament. If you do have a Bible in front of you, pull it out and you can read along. I encourage that. I hope the only time you hear from the Bible or read the Bible isn't just when I talk for a few minutes on a Sunday morning. I hope that you've got a habit of doing that. And if you don't, a good way to get more familiar with the Bible will be to attempt to follow along when I'm doing whatever I do here. So Matthew chapter 9, the first book of the New Testament, here's where we'll be. Before I read that, just a recap of last week. Last week, Jesus was challenging a host of his. He had been invited to dinner at this prominent Pharisee's house. And Jesus says, when you invite people over, don't just invite people over who can make things better for you, that are an advantage for your reputation, for your social standing, might be able to do a favor for you. When you invite people over, Jesus said, invite people who couldn't possibly do anything for you, tangibly on paper. He said, then you'll be blessed. Your reward will be great at the resurrection of the righteous. But he says, don't just be inviting people for what's in it for you. And so that was Jesus' message last week. And then Jesus goes on and describes who's invited to God's kingdom banquet. And we're reminded that that extends to like the very periphery of society, the down and out, the downtrodden. Jesus has invited everyone into his kingdom. Not everybody's taken him up on the offer. And so there's nobody that we can exclude. If they've been invited by God to be saved by Jesus and be a part of God's kingdom, then we can't draw circles within that and say, well, those are neighbors we're not going to have anything to do with because of this, that, or the other. So it challenges us. Who's invited to God's kingdom, and then who is invited into my life? Who do I relate to and love and have time for? Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to read beginning at verse 9 this morning. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray. Father, take this and do by your Spirit whatever opening of our eyes needs to happen and whatever changing of our hearts needs to happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus went on from there. Jesus is probably in Capernaum here. You have to kind of go back. Braden, you have a map there. I think the last page of the PowerPoint I gave you, the last. There we go. Look at that. I figured out. I've improved. You notice this. This is not Nathan's generic bit map maps that he keeps tweaking. It dawned on me, I could take a screenshot and have like actual terrain. And anyway, so that's, and then you get the little logo that my phone has for a park. So there's a little park in Capernaum, which is mostly ruins, actually, apparently. But there's a park there. So the little tree is a symbol for park on my phone. So now you have a little glimpse into that. But Capernaum, this is where Jesus is. It's at the top, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. So on the left, there's a Mediterranean. Joppa would be that little nook in the shoreline on the far west side of your screen there. Anyway, but Capernaum's at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and this is on a border between two territories. You remember a couple of Christmases ago, we talked about Herod and all the people who followed him. Herod the Great, when Jesus was born, he's a puppet of Rome. He has no ultimate power, but he had jurisdiction over basically this whole map. And then after Herod died, the sons who literally survived him, like the sons that he didn't murder, kind of got to inherit parts of his little puppet kingdom. And so from Capernaum on around to down the east side of the Sea of Galilee there, would have been under the control of Herod the Tetrarch, or Philip the Tetrarch. That's one of his sons. And then from Capernaum to the left, to the west, would have been Herod Antipas, okay? So you're going between two territories. Matthew is a tax collector there on the border, which means he may have been something along the lines of a customs agent. And so it may have been as goods are moving from one territory to the other, Matthew is one of the representatives of the government collecting revenue. And it would seem as though people who did this sort of thing were not well received by the general public. I mean, think about your affections for the IRS. You know, think about how that makes you feel and gets you excited. That might be the feeling here, because it would seem as though these taxes were exorbitant. Even if they didn't go to Rome, didn't go to Caesar, they still go to Herod or whomever, these taxes would have been pretty steep. And in many cases, the people who collected them were known to embezzle and to keep some back from, you know, so if Herod says we need this much, well, the tax collector adds a little bit more, and he just keeps that for himself. We see this in the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Remember that? He was extorting people. He was taking advantage of people. At the end, after Jesus makes a change in his life, he says, I'm going to pay people back for what I've taken advantage of them for. Anyway, so Matthew, sitting in his little tax collector's booth, is probably not well thought of. Like, the average person sees a person sitting in a tax collector's booth, it would at least bring some sort of dread. Got to pay a fare on whatever this is I'm trying to take over the border here. Or it may bring resentment, like the government situation is not the way it ought to be. This ought not be the way things are set up. And the taxes are high. And then also, many tax collectors being scoundrels, you would have that kind of impression too. So when most people would walk by and see somebody like Matthew sitting in his hut in Capernaum, you can make the map go away, Braden, when they would see him sitting there, they would not have warm, fuzzy feelings about this, okay? This is not somebody you look positively upon. So how does Jesus see Matthew? And Jesus sees Matthew, and his other name is Levi. If you see his story in Mark or Luke, they call him by Levi, but he went by two names. And Jesus sees Matthew, and he sees a follower. He says, follow me. And what Jesus says about disciples, people are going to follow you, in the next chapter actually he says it, but this is true just in general. If you're going to choose somebody in that day and age to be one of your disciples, one of your students, one of your followers, the whole intent is that they are learning in order to be able to teach. Like, they're following in order to be able to lead. So Jesus sees this guy sitting in a booth, right? This scum of the earth tax collector represents the government, making all this money, probably taking advantage of people. Jesus sees somebody like that and says, that's a future leader. That's a future teacher in this whole kingdom of God movement I'm bringing about. So this is scandalous, what Jesus is seeing. You're seeing somebody who's not at all regarded well by the people around him. And Jesus says, that's one guy I want to have in my group and follow me. I want to pour into him. And Tiffany sings a song at the library, your friends are my friends and my friends are your friends. And that's what happens with Jesus here, because he ends up hanging out with Matthew's friends. His decision, Jesus' decision to invite somebody like Matthew, who is not well regarded, but to invite Matthew into his circle, means that Jesus necessarily has contact with those other tax collectors and sinners and people who associate with people like that. And now Jesus is in that group, risking his reputation. And this, I almost misread it actually, but in verse 10 there, Jesus having dinner at Matthew's house, the Greek expression is reclining at the table. And from what I read, I understand that they would have not reclined at a typical meal. Normally you're sitting on a chair, but if it's a more formal banquet, well, then they would have been reclining. So this isn't like an accidental run-in and Jesus happened to be with this crowd and they had a meal. This is something that's set up. Jesus and Matthew and Matthew's associates are all together intentionally in one place. Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And this does not look good for Jesus. What's he doing? Is he affirming these people? Is he okay with this extortion and with these other sinful lifestyles and things people are doing? What's he saying? And so this is pretty scandalous what Jesus is doing here. And you notice that conveniently enough, the Pharisees get word of this. They find out what happens. They always have a way of doing that, don't they? Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, and oh, the Pharisees found out. You know, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong crowd, and look, the Pharisees found out again. What makes you wonder what they're doing, because the Pharisees wouldn't be at a meal like this. They wouldn't be caught dead, right? And they didn't have the technology of like Hogan's Heroes to like put a little bug in Hitler's microphone in the picture or something like that. So they weren't actually in there. So how do they find out? Like, what exactly is this network they have following Jesus around? But however it is, the Pharisees find out that Jesus is here, and they're not happy about it. And do you notice that instead of confronting Jesus, why are you hanging out with those people? They don't go after Jesus. Who do they go after? Who do they ask? Did you see? Jesus' disciples. They're going to go accuse them. Why does your teacher hang out with those people, huh? Give us an answer. This isn't even like a formal press conference or something. They're just going right after him. And this is the way our accuser works, isn't it? This is the way Satan works. If I can get Nathan over here and get apart from Jesus and just grill him, our accuser wants to have us. But it's actually Jesus who speaks the word in defense. And something really interesting I found in verse 12 here. Your text will say something like, on hearing this, Jesus said. The name Jesus isn't in verse 12. We know that it's Jesus responding. That's an okay translation. It's not a problem. But the phrase just says, the one having heard said. The one hearing said. Jesus is the one who heard. He's the one who heard this. That's how he's described for us here. And it's interesting because earlier in this chapter, there was a different story involving Jesus, and some people had some bad attitudes about what Jesus was doing, and he discerned their thoughts. He knows what's going on. Later in the next chapter, Jesus will say, there is nothing spoken in secret that won't be disclosed. And we see Jesus repeatedly has this ability to discern thoughts in our hearts and minds. Anyway, he's just described as the one having heard here, and we don't know whether he overheard the Pharisees talking to his disciples, or whether he caught wind of it later on, or whether he just knew in his spirit. But in some sense, Jesus is the one who hears, and he knows. And right there, if we were to go no further, that'd be a pretty good sermon in itself. Because when you and I think things or say things, Jesus hears. He's the one having heard what Nathan said, made that comment, you know, in the closet or in the corner or to somebody on the side. Jesus is the one who hears. And so whether we're Pharisees or something else, it's a good reminder for us to know that Jesus hears and knows what we think and what we say. Could go longer on that, but I think that gets to the point. On hearing this anyway, Jesus responds, and he gives kind of a three-layered response here, verses 12 and 13, and the response kind of comes in the form of a sandwich. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And the other end, he kind of says it the same way, I've not come to heal the righteous, but sinners. That's kind of the two layers of bread. But the meat of the sandwich is the quotation from Hosea 6. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And when the authors of Scripture structure something like that, like a sandwich, I'll call it, the meat is what our attention is drawn to. So Jesus says the same thing two different ways, the beginning and the end of that. He says, it's not the healthy need a doctor, but the sick. I'm not come to seek the righteous, but sinners. That's the bread, but the meat is this quotation from Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Really interesting that Jesus would quote from Hosea here. For one thing, this is pretty much an insult to the Pharisees. You should go and read Hosea and study what he means. The Pharisees are like all about the Scripture. They're like, yes, Jesus, thank you very much. We've read Hosea. We know what he means. So in the fact that he insults their familiarity with Scripture is just kind of a zinger to start out with. You all really go study the Scripture. We know our Scriptures. Thank you very much. Anyway, that's kind of an insult in there anyway. But Hosea is an interesting prophet. Hosea is one of the first prophets to be written down for us. Hosea, probably in the 700s BC, was the era in which he was operating. Hosea would have been a prophet to what we call the Northern Kingdom or Israel. We've talked before about how after Solomon died, the kingdom split in two, and you call the northern part Israel and the southern part Judah. And we talked a little about that. Anyway, Hosea writes a little bit to both, but mostly to the north. And the time of his ministry is like the last few decades of the northern kingdom existing, because the Assyrians are getting big and bad and mean, and they're going to come and wipe the people out. And so Hosea is saying, as so many of the prophets say, people, because of your sin against God, destruction is coming. And so there's this warning, but then there's also this future hope. If you'll repent, if you'll turn, God will heal and he'll restore and it'll be really good. And a lot of the prophets have that same basic kind of message. You've sinned against God. You've shown God what you want. He's going to give you what you want, and it's going to be your own destruction. But if you repent, if you turn, don't worry. I'll heal. It'll save. It'll be good in the end. That's the kind of message. But Hosea particularly, then, is dealing with people who are, they're religious, but they're not particularly holy. Know anybody like that? Maybe we are somebody like that sometimes. They do religious rituals. If you go back and read the prophet Hosea, he's talking to a people. They're keeping the Sabbaths and the new moon festivals and the other feasts. They're doing all the religious stuff. They're checking the boxes. They go to church on Sunday, so to speak, although there wasn't church and didn't worship on Sunday. But they did the religious stuff, but they were neglecting the bigger way of living that God was calling them to. they're an idolatrous people, and they worship other gods, and they were an adulterous people, an unfaithful people, lots of sin. And so Hosea is dealing with the people who are religious officially, but in reality are running off totally different than what the Lord would have them to do. And so that's what this line means: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice would be like checking the box, doing the religious thing we're expected to do. But what about the attitude of your heart? That's Hosea's message. But more than his message there of repentance, which certainly applies to the Pharisees and maybe also to us as we read this today, Hosea is a prophet of compassion, of empathy. You might remember, if you know something about Hosea, that he was asked by God, commanded by God, to marry an unfaithful woman and remain faithful to her even while she persisted in unfaithfulness. That was his calling. You know, we think about these marriages, oh, the Lord's got the perfect person for me, it's going to be great and wonderful, and many times it is. But in Hosea's case, that was a hard calling. I got to marry this unfaithful woman, and she's going to be unfaithful to you, and you're going to still be faithful to her. And the whole purpose of Hosea having this marriage as a prophet, as God's messenger to the people, is because he gets to know the heart of God for God's people. Because the Lord says, that's what my relationship with my people is like. I am faithful to them through thick and thin, and they keep wandering off in their adulteries and going after other gods and doing sinful things, and they're not faithful to me. And so Hosea both gets to have this like compassion for a wayward people who are heading to their own destruction, and also empathy with God and God's broken heart and God's pain and God's sadness and God's anger with a people who are continually unfaithful to him despite his goodness. And so Hosea is a prophet of compassion. And particularly if you read Hosea, as you get to like chapter 11, it's just full of compassion for people. And that is the eyes with which Jesus sees these sinners, these tax collectors. He sees with eyes of compassion. He sees people not for the sinful stuff they've done. Yes, they've done sinful stuff. And Jesus nowhere in his ministry affirms the sin and say, well, it's not so bad, or those rules against sin are old-fashioned or anything like that. He doesn't in any way minimize the sin. He doesn't endorse the sin, doesn't bless the sinning. But he spends time with people because he has compassion on them, because they're sick and in need of a doctor. He sees the sinning on the outside as the evidence of a condition on the inside. And those people who are sick are in need of care. Right? When you're sick, you're in need of somebody to care for you. And you're in need of a cure, you're in need of healing. And so Jesus is investing in people, not as an affirmation of anything that we've particularly done, but because he has compassion on the sick. They're sick and they need care, they need a cure, they need someone to go in their lives and love them and to bring healing to them. And that's what Jesus comes to do. So he sees people with eyes of compassion. Contrast that with the Pharisees, who are seeing these same people as products of what they've done. They have sinned, and their situation is their own making, and they do not deserve our time or attention. In fact, we've got to stay away from them as far as we can. They are the sinners, and we are the not sinners, and we're going to stay away from them. And that's the attitude at least of some of the Pharisees, at least the ones that are giving Jesus the hard time here. The Pharisees see these people solely as, look what they've done. That's who they are. And the problem with the Pharisees' position, and the problem for you and me, maybe if sometimes we find just a little teeny bit of the Pharisees somewhere in us, but the problem the Pharisees had and that maybe we might have is that there's just a little bit of truth to that. There's a little bit of truth. Even in Hosea, for example, sin has consequences. And sometimes you and I could rightly look at somebody's life and say, yep, they deserve that because they did that sinful thing. So there is an element of truth to that perspective. You also find in Scripture an important strand of Scripture that says you got to be careful about the company that you keep. Go back to Psalm 1, for example. You don't want to sit or stand or walk in the way of the wicked. And there are places in Scripture and times in life where there are people that I need to not be around. And you might need that word this morning. You're coming out of an abusive relationship or something. You need to maybe not go back and be with that abuser. You're coming out of an addiction or something. You need to not go back and hang with the same people that were facilitating that addiction. There is a place for that in Scripture. There's wisdom in who you hang around or not. But that is not what Jesus is dealing with here. Jesus is saying, you are looking at sinful people, and you're saying, we're just not going to associate with them at all. And Jesus says, where are the people who know God and see their neighbor and are going to love them and help them in their infirmed, in their sick condition? And Jesus really challenges some of the reasons we come up with, even religious reasons, for not associating with people. And so this whole passage invites us to consider, how do we view people? How do I view people? Do I view people with the compassion of Jesus? They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're sick. They need healing. They need a doctor. They need someone to engage their lives, to participate and love. Or do I see people like the Pharisees? Sinners. Better stay away from them. Don't want to defile myself by being with them. So there's the religious thing, right? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So technically, look, we're staying away from the bad people, but do you have compassion for them? What's my attitude? How do I see people? Is it like Jesus? Is it like the Pharisees? Or is it maybe a little more muddled than that? Liz and I were talking about this morning, how my tendency to have compassion or not compassion, to have compassion or to condemn somebody, might be different depending on what it is, depending on your struggle, depending on your life, depending on, you know, how well I like you or don't like you, or depending on whether I can relate to what you're going through. I might have compassion on you, or I might be pretty condemning and judging of what you're going through, what you are, depending on what it is. And so there could be a little bit of a Pharisee, even in a pretty compassionate person, that we've got to be honest about and examine my heart and your heart before the Lord. I'll tell you, sometimes it's real easy to be judgmental. I mentioned to you earlier the Ministers Association has distributed funds to help people with financial needs. That's an area where it's really easy, at least for me, to be super judgmental. Because it's easy to see somebody's situation and say, that's your own poor decision-making and your own giving in to bad desires again and again and again. You've made it for yourself. It's easy to be cold and heartless, at least for me, with that. But then the flip side is what? That all human beings, including me, are certainly prone to and have done poor decision-making and bad habits and addictions and that sort of stuff. And usually, if we've got enough resources, we can cover that up. You know, make it look a little fancier, a little nicer, a little more sophisticated. So really what we're dealing with is a human being like me that is capable of making bad decisions and going in bad directions and bringing consequences. And so is it the healthy need a doctor and need compassion and need care and cure? Or is it, well, at least I'm not like those people. You see, I'm challenged in my own heart with that. Do I have compassion or do I write off sinners deserving of what they've got? I think as churches, as Christians, we really, really struggle with people in areas of sexual brokenness. Really, really struggle to engage and to love. It's really easy to be like the Pharisees. Sinners, stay away. I think if Jesus were to do this today, I think if he were coming in to call somebody who's coming out of a gay or lesbian or transgender background, lifestyle, I think we would be scandalized by that. We say, Jesus, those are sinners. You got to stay far away from that. You're not affirming that, are you, Jesus? I mean, look in the scripture. Look what it says. And I think we would be bothered tremendously, many of us, by that. Just write them off. But I think Jesus would say to us what he says here, which is, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Who is going to engage? Whatever your category of sin is, whatever you look down upon. I mean, who's going to engage that with the love of Christ? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I would say just about sexual desire, as long as I brought that up, it's worth its own sermon series at some point. But I'm not so much sure that our focus should be healing desires as in like changing people's sexual desires. I'm not sure that that's a very helpful area. The Lord can change desires, but every person on the face of the earth, to my knowledge, and maybe you're the exception, but all of us have sexual desires that would be inappropriate to act upon at some point or other. All of us as human beings at some point or other have sexual desires that are outside of the boundaries of what the Lord would have for us. And so really, for me, victory in terms of the area of sexuality is not about having all my desires changed so I only desire pure things all the time. I never desire anything wrong at all. That's not realistic. Victory in terms of sexuality is the Holy Spirit helping me, and even though I have distorted desires, and even though I have temptations, I'm able to walk faithfully in the boundaries the Lord has called me to. And that, therefore, makes everyone the same. And not, well, this category of sexual desires and this category, that all of us are prone to sexual sin and temptation. And victory only comes through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I say that because that diminishes the us-them mentality these Pharisees have. That's the whole thing. We're not the sinners. They are the sinners. You remember the Pharisee that Jesus talks about who was praying on the street corner? Lord, I thank you like I'm not like all these categories of sinners. And he rattles off some examples as if to remind the Lord how great he is and how bad those sinners are. I'm thinking I'm not like that tax collector over there. And Jesus is very critical of that kind of attitude. And so much of what happens with the Pharisees and maybe with us is we define ourselves by what we are not like. I am not them. At least I'm not them with those desires, with those practices, with those ways of living, whatever that is. And so if we're going to, this is important, if we're going to ask the question, how do I view people? It's very, very important to ask first the question, how do I view me? How do I view people is related to how do I view me? And if I'm, for the most part, pretty righteous, pretty healthy, you know, most of the time, I had a little bit of a sin problem, so Jesus had to die to take care of that. But for the most part, I'm good, and I'm deserving of good outcomes all the time. Well, then, of course, I'm the righteous, and they're the sinners who do bad things and deserve bad outcomes. But if I, apart from Jesus, would be, am sick and dying, apart from the healing that Jesus has done in my life, and then someone else is sick and dying and potential recipient of the healing of Jesus, it's not an us-them thing anymore. It's an us thing. People who are broken and deserving of death, but Jesus can heal just as he is in me. And so that makes me want to involve and invite and get to know and say, there's a Jesus who's saving me from my brokenness, and he can do the same for you. Do I look upon people with compassion or with condemnation? How do I view people? How do I view me? Am I a sinner in need of a Savior or not? The Kingdom Kids, I think, are going to sing next week a song with the, there's a phrase in there, the world needs to know how much they're worth. The world needs to know how much they're worth. And how much is the world worth? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Do I communicate in my interaction with people, with sinners and tax collectors or whoever else, do I communicate the value that my neighbors have in the eyes of God? Do I convey the love, the compassion in the way I interact with them? How do I view people? That's the question for us to mull over this week. And one more thing I must bring up because the Lord said to is if Jesus has this kind of compassion on people who are broken and in need of healing, then if you and I are in this place this morning, you say, I have some brokenness in my life. I don't know what it is. I've got some brokenness in my life. I've got some sickness in my life. I've got something I cannot stop myself from doing, and I know it's heading to my own destruction. Then Jesus wants to come gently and lovingly into your life and into mine and to do the healing for you that he's doing for Matthew and all of his buddies. Because Jesus doesn't say, well, he's a sinner, so I'm giving up on him. Jesus says, no, I love her. I love him. I came to heal her. I came to heal him. I want to engage. And so it might be that you want to use the time as we sing this morning or afterward, you want to talk to me or pray. Might be that you want to invite Jesus to come in and do a work of healing in your own heart too. Lord, heal us and give us a heart for your healing of those around us. Let's pray together. Jesus, we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would see if there's any offensive way in us, and that you'd lead us in the way of everlasting life. I pray that you'd fill in each of us a deep gratitude for who you are and for what you've done, for the compassion that you have on each and every one of us. And we pray that you would change our eyes the way we see our neighbors, that we'd have compassion, and that our excuses, our condemnations would break down. And that we would be instruments of your healing and your love to the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and Bill's going to come and lead us. I invite you to stand as we sing. I invite you to come and kneel and pray. You want to talk to me, you can do that. You want to find me afterwards and pray, welcome that as well. Respond however the Lord leads, and we'll stand as we sing. If you'd like to talk and pray more about anything the Lord's been nudging you to do, I'd be happy to hang around and do that this morning. I'll be here till everybody leaves. I invite you to go with this benediction, this good news. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Amen. Go in peace.